Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning. This morning we'll be in Psalm 119, and Clara Duplessis is going to come and recite for us the first 8 verses.
Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I will not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I consider your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me.
Thank you. All right, well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. It's fun to be in here. It'll be a few minutes before you need those, Dave, so we'll be okay. So we have been in the Psalms for the entire summer. We'll be wrapping up next week. And when we laid out the schedule for the Psalms, we picked different Psalms we wanted to go over, and then we assigned the Psalms to different people. I personally picked this one on purpose. And let me tell you why. Growing up, am I loud enough, by the way? Okay. Growing up, I was a pretty terrible student. I survived high school, and I use that word very intentionally. I survived high school. I did graduate. I went to college because that's what everyone said I was supposed to do. And I ended up failing over half of my first year of college courses, which left me depressed and kind of freaked out. Like, I didn't know there were trades. I didn't know there's other things you could do. Near the end of that first year, I met some fellow students who introduced me to the Bible and talked about God in ways I'd never encountered. And I became very curious because my life seemed so purposeless. I was going nowhere pretty fast. And as we read through the Bible together, I became more and more aware, and I'm pretty sure this is the work of the Spirit in my life before I even gave my life to Jesus, that what Jesus was offering was more than just forgiveness. That Jesus was offering new life. But even more than new life, Jesus was offering a new way for me to live my life. And after a few months of wrestling through what I was reading in the Bible and Jesus' teaching, I handed control of my life over to Jesus. And there was one thing that was really clear to me, even at the age of 18, that I wasn't just committing to trust Jesus for my salvation. I was committing to trusting Jesus for how I would conduct my everyday life after that. I was committing to live according to what he said I should do, his teachings and his instructions. I was committing to take his view of the world and reality. And to do that well, I'd better learn the Bible. I need to know not only what it said, but how to come to an understanding of how to take what it said, gain meaning from it, and apply it to my life in the year, well, it was 1999 at that point, but in the year, in the years to follow. So learning the Bible, and you can ask my wife about this, became this almost all-consuming passion in my life, this driving force. I became a good student. God planted within me this deep desire to know the Word, because the Word was going to now be the controlling central factor on how I was going to build this new life Jesus had given me. This book was to become the basis on which I would make all my decisions, how I'd view reality, how I'd understand every relationship I was in. And clearly, if you know me, I haven't done a perfect job at this. It continues to be an ongoing task to conform my life to this book. But one thing, of the few things that have remained consistent in my life, you can ask my wife. We were having a conversation one day, and she was telling me how hard it was to be married to me. Because I change. Like, I want to try new things. We're always changing things, moving places. She said, but there's one thing that's been consistent about you our entire marriage that has never slowed down, never changed. That's your love for the Bible. I think God gave that to me. It's been consistent. The only thing that slowed me down is having children, because they eat food and I have to feed them. I have to get jobs and things like that. If I didn't have them, I would still be in school, getting degrees and stuff like that. This is a compulsion that God has put inside of me. And this morning, in Psalm 119, I find a man of kindred spirit. Psalm 119 is an over-the-top love poem written to the Word of God. He says things like, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day." The man who wrote this psalm longed to know, understand, and live by the Word of God. He says things like, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." I mean, this sounds like a love song that we'd see teenage girls listening to, right? My soul is crushed for longing. And he goes on and on and on about how much he loves God's law for 176 verses. This is by far the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the entire Bible. If I was simply to stand up here and read to you this psalm and spend 3 seconds commenting on every verse, we would use up more than the time we've assigned to looking at this psalm. If you've never read this psalm, there's probably some memorable passages that you know about it. For instance, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." Or verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart so that I might not sin against you." Or if you're a child of the 80s and 90s and you know who Amy Grant is, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Right. So the reason this psalm is so long, and I guarantee you sit down to read it, you're going to get tired of reading it less than halfway through. The reason it's so long is that it's an acrostic. It's an alphabet poem. That means that every line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. Except for this particular poem, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet gets 8 verses. So 8 times 22, 176 verses. So if you sat down to read it, you would find it long, you'd find it relentless, and absurdly repetitive. It's easy to get bogged down and about halfway through say, "All right, I got it. I get it. Can we move on?" And actually, when you read commentaries and scholars that talk about this, a lot of them say this is terrible poetry because he says the same thing 176 times in different ways. It was really interesting. But one thing that's clear is that the structure and form, this idea of this relentless, repetitive nature, is intentional. It's meant to send you and I a message that the Word of God is the single most important thing for a follower of God to know and understand. He says in verse 160, "The sum of your word, when I put it all together, is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So here's the big idea. Here's what, if you can walk away with nothing else this morning from this psalm, here's what I want you to hear. A life centered on God is a life immersed in his word. Not only is that the big idea of this psalm, it's probably one of the first and most basic convictions that define someone who wants to be a follower of Christ. That we conform ourselves to the teachings and instructions of Jesus. 4 years ago, we moved here. I started working with a ministry called the Navigators at Boston University, and they have this illustration called the wheel that they hand to brand new Christians. It's a wheel. Is it up here?
There it is.
Okay. It's a wheel, and in the center is Christ. And the idea is, how do I live a Christ-centered life? Well, there's four basic things. Four basic things you need. You need to pray. You need to kind of know God and get to know him. You need to talk to him. You need to be in fellowship with other believers. You can't do this alone. If you think you do this alone, you already have a problem. We need other people speaking into our lives. You need to be witnessing. You need to be talking to other people about your faith. And you need the word. And as a matter of fact, the only reason we know the other three, witnessing, fellowship, and prayer, are important is because the word tells us that. Right? A life centered on God is going to be a life immersed in God's word. Now, before we jump in, let me just give you a disclaimer. We are not covering the entire psalm. All right? Instead, what we're going to do this morning is I've drawn out three different things, three characteristics of a life saturated in God's word that we can get from this psalm, and we're going to talk about them. Here's what they are. A life centered on God is a life that delights in God's word. A life centered on God is a life that is determined by his word. And a life centered on God is a life that is devoted to God's word. So let's go ahead and pray before we jump in. Father, we're going to take a look at this passage of the Bible that elevates your word as something that we can commit our entire life to. Not just commit to knowing and understanding it, but commit to live by. I pray that regardless of how good or bad I present, that you will, through your Spirit, inspire our hearts to change our lives, to incorporate your word in deeper ways into everything we do. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's look at the first one. If we can pass out the honey packets right now, please do not open this packet. Just hold it for a second. I know you'll be tempted, but we're going to pass out some honey packets. Go ahead and grab one. We're going to look at a life centered on God is a life that delights in his word. So I'm going to read to you Psalm, the verse 103 from the Psalm. You hold on to that packet and listen to what this says. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I was working at a house with my business partner, Getty. Some of you know him. We were doing some repairs and remodeling. We had been there all day. We hadn't brought lunch. This happens quite often. We run out of the house. We've been working for 8 hours. It was hot. And we didn't have lunch. We just had water. And the lady, the owner, comes out and she says, "Hey, one of my walls is buzzing and there's bees filling the window. Can you take a look at that?" And for me, that's a sign of, like, see you later, I'm out. Like, I'm not taking care of that. But of course, Getty says, "Sure, we got it." So he happens to have a bee suit. Of course he does. And so he put on the bee suit, and we took off the exterior wall to find this big honeycomb sitting on the exterior of the wall. And the bees had come in through the side, and they were filling up the window and just dying. It was, like, filled with 6 inches of dead bees. It was insane. And so Getty just gets up there, and he scrapes off the honeycomb, drops it in the bucket, and we carry it over to the side. But then he grabs 2 pieces of the honeycomb and sets it aside. We finish, we clean up, and we're dogging it. We're so tired, and we're really hungry. And he takes one of these honeycombs, and he hands it to me. He's dripping with honey. He says, "You should try this." And so I took this piece of honeycomb. He's like, "Don't eat the wax. Just let it melt in your mouth and spit it out." And I put it in my mouth, and it was like a shot of adrenaline running through my body. Like the sugar went straight to my brain and my heart. It started racing, and the explosion of flavor was massive because I hadn't eaten anything all day. Now, I want you to take that idea and remember that this verse was written thousands of years ago. They didn't have refined sugar. They didn't have bakeries where they could get desserts. Honey was the sweetest commodity on the market. Right? It was rare, it was precious, and it was something that this is the only way you could experience sweetness. So I want you to open that packet, if you're willing. Dip your finger in or pour it in your mouth. I want you to take a taste. Unless you've eaten donuts, this is gonna be really sweet. I want you to take a taste of the honey. As I read this verse, how sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's how this guy viewed God's word. He goes on to say things like, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in riches. Your testimony are also my delight. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. Your law is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." This man treasured God's word. He'd rather have God's wisdom than all the riches of the world. And here's the question. Why? What did he find in the Bible that was so precious and important that made him want it more than money and love it more than honey? Well, when you first read through the psalm, you're going to know something. This is important to understand. He uses 8 or 9 different words when he talks about God's word, right? So he uses the words instructions, laws, ways, commandments, rules, statutes, ordinances. But he also uses words like your promises and your words. When this guy talks about the law of God and the instructions of God, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. It's not like he's delighting in just reading the Ten Commandments over and over again, right? He's not just talking about the law of Moses, just the reading of all these 600 some laws that Moses wrote. He's talking about the entirety of God's communication to his people. Everything God has said and revealed about himself to his people, this guy delights in. And we get the sense, and what we need to do is get a sense of how they actually viewed God's word. So we live here, we carry Bibles in our pockets, we have 66 books. It's pretty normal for us to have the Bible around. But we need to kind of exercise our imagination and take ourselves back and put ourselves in their shoes. Most likely when he's talking about the word of God, he's talking about the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And when they thought about God's word, they thought about a few different things, but primarily they thought about power and wisdom and life. So why do I say that? Well, here's why I say that. So when they thought about God's word, they thought about power. If you've read Genesis chapter 1, God shows up and he decides he's going to create all of existence out of nothing. How does he do it? He speaks. Who's he talking to? No one. God chooses to speak things into existence. And so from the very opening verses of the Bible, we get this sense that God's word is his power to create things. It carries his power to enact his will and make things out of nothing. And every time, for the first 5 books of the Old Testament, when God speaks, man, things happen. Even after, if you go on into Exodus, after centuries of silence, God decides to speak to Moses, and what happens? He topples the greatest civilization in the world at the time and liberates millions of slaves. And when he gets them out in the desert and he speaks to them from the mountain, the entire nation, these millions of people, hear God speak and they tremble in fear and ask him to stop because his words are so frightful. God's words have the power to change the world, to create or destroy. God's words are power. And that's how they thought about God's word. That's the first thing. The second is God's words are life-giving, wisdom. So God gets them out here on this mountain, and he starts speaking. They say, stop. So then he talks to Moses, and he gives Moses these instructions and laws. Now, the purpose of the law was not to burden them with rules that they couldn't keep. I know that a lot of times we get the sense that laws are restrictive and that the Old Testament law was burdensome and that it was really hard for them. That's not why God gave it to them. Deuteronomy 30:16, Moses explains to them why God was giving them these laws. He says, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments so that you may live and multiply and be blessed. God's laws, his wisdom, his teachings were the words of the Creator to give life to his people. They were grace. They were the pathway to blessing. And so the writer of this psalm sees God's word that way. He sees God's words as these powerful, transformational, life-giving gift from God to bring him blessing. And so he eagerly desires God's word. He takes joy in it. He says, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. A life centered on God is a life that delights in his word. That's the first one. All right, let's go to the second one. A life centered on God is a life that is determined by his word. How many of you have figured out that life is full of very complicated ethical and moral situations? Okay, is that really hard to figure out? If you haven't yet, you will, don't worry. Life is actually often very confusing, especially when you're trying to figure out the right thing and do the right thing. Over the years, I've gotten to attend several Narcotics Anonymous and Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, and those meetings are full of these great little like sayings and proverbs, these like nuggets of wisdom that they pass on to each other to help them make it each day through their addiction. One of my favorite ones that I've heard, and actually I kind of still hold to and tell myself every day, is just do the next right thing. All right, just do the next right thing. The life of an addict is a life of scheming and manipulation and trying to take everything to their advantage so they can get the next thing that they need. They make a bad habit of trying to control and manipulate outcomes and others. And by the way, it's not just addicts. We do that, right? We might be a little more sophisticated or careful about it, but we try to figure people out. We try to work and massage situations to get the outcome we want. Work it to our advantage. If I say this way, then maybe they'll do this that way, and maybe this will happen, and I'll get this. Am I the only one that does this? Okay, thank you. You're looking at me like, you are bad. And for me, the phrase, just do the next right thing, eliminates and simplifies all of that. No scheming, no manipulation, no trying to determine the outcomes or consequences if I happen to do the right thing, no wrestling with moral decisions. All I have to do is know the next right thing and do it, and let it fall out how it will. And lots of people find freedom in that. So the question is always, when you say that saying to yourself, what is the next right thing? Well, that's where the Word of God comes in. We see this happening in this psalm. The writer has committed himself to do the right thing and live according to God's instructions and his ways, regardless of the outcome. He simplified his life. He considers his only job in life to be found faithful to the one person that matters, God. He says things like, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me, and I cling to your testimonies. Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments. Teach me, Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe them to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. This guy is single-minded in his commitment to letting God's word determine how he lives. And he tells us that in that commitment, he actually finds freedom. Verse 44 and 45 says, I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. See, he saw God's teaching and God's laws not as a constraint or a burden, but freedom. A commitment to living to God's word is actually freedom, right? Because of its simplicity. One writer says it this way, people who have decided some basic life commitments about to whom they belong and to whom they will answer know who they are. And thus they have settled in large part the moral posture they will assume towards life. There is a focus to life because there is an absence of frantic moral dilemma, a set of priorities matched by the absence of anxiety. What he's saying is, when God's word determines the way you live, I no longer need to consider my opinions, my preferences, or feelings, which happen to change on an hourly basis, when I have a tough decision to make. I don't even need to be very smart or wise. I simply need to be so immersed in God's word that I know what the next right thing to do is and have already determined to do it. That's why he says things like, I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than my elders because I observed your precepts. I don't need to come to a hard decision and weigh all the possible outcomes to do the right thing. I can't even control the outcomes. I'm not responsible for the outcomes. God is. My one job is to do what's right in his eyes. If my actions and decisions are faithful to the word and aligned with his way, then I have done everything that's asked of me. I can leave the rest in God's hands. And we see this guy do this throughout this psalm. This psalmist continually reminds God, this psalmist is talking to God, and he reminds him, hey, I've done all I can with all my heart to be faithful to your word, and it's caused me some trouble, right? Living according to your word in this world has caused me some trouble. I have enemies who have piled up against me, people who don't like what I'm doing. Yet what we see him do is then continually place the outcome of living according to God's way at God's feet. He says it's your responsibility to take care of that. Listen, verse 8, I shall keep my statutes. You do not forsake me utterly. I will cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. The arrogant have dug pits around me. Men who are not in accord with your law, yet all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They have almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. So revive me according to your loving kindness. Now, I say all that. I just need to give a disclaimer. My wife says I don't do enough disclaimers. Disclaimer. This doesn't mean that you should not seek clarity and advice from others about what the next right thing to do is, right? Do that, please. And this also doesn't mean that you're not responsible for how you conduct doing the next right thing. This happens a lot. There'll be some situation that's kind of blown up, and a person will say, I spoke the truth. I told them what they need to hear. I'm not responsible for how they responded. And often you have to say to them, yeah, did you miss the part about we are to speak the truth in love? Right? You are responsible for how you do this. But what I am saying is that when it's all said and done, you are responsible to act according to God's word to the utmost of your ability. The potential fallout for your obedience should never hinder you from obedience. Because a life centered on God is one that is determined by his word. All right, and lastly, a life centered on God is a life devoted to God's word. We repeatedly find this writer telling us how much he meditates and is consumed by God's word. Actually, he tells us that morning, day, night, and midnight, he is meditating on God's word. So he says, I rise before dawn and cry out for help. I wait for your words. He says about the daytime, O Lord, I love your law. It is my meditation all day. He says, at midnight, I shall rise and give thanks to you, because your righteousness and ordinances are good. He tells us, actually, that he looks forward to the nighttime, because that's when he does his most best meditation. It's when he's dedicated time to being God's word. He says, my eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Oh, it's backwards. Psalm 6, in 164, he actually tells us seven times, actually verse 164. He says seven times a day he stops to praise God because of his words. He says seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. This guy is absolutely devoted to God's word. It's his life. Seven times a day, morning, day, night, midnight. This guy's losing sleep over this. He is infatuated. He gives priority to God's word multiple times a day. And I say all of this to help you see what the point of this psalm is. Right? When you sit down to read a psalm like this and you see a man infatuated and taken over by God's word and he just tells it to you over and over and over and over again, relentlessly, it's supposed to make you start thinking. There's a question inherent that comes up as you read a psalm like this. Is that if a life centered on God is a life immersed in his word, and this is what it looks like to be immersed in his word, how are you doing with the Bible? That's the whole point of these 176 verses. Where do you stand with God's word? That's an honest question. I'm not trying to incite guilt within you. I'm trying to ask the question that the psalm presents us. Is it your delight? Do you consult it in all you do? Do you give time to it daily? Do you know it well enough that it actually can determine how you live? Are you even curious? Or is it too hard, too complicated? Do you not like reading? I mean, there's lots of reasons why you might not be reading it. But for us, the truth of this psalm, it still rings true. Because the New Testament and Jesus, they do nothing but elevate the transforming power and centrality of scriptures in our lives. We're told things like, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Or Paul tells us things like, all scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament here, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And if this psalm, think about this, if this psalm reflects how the Israelites at that time and the Jewish people viewed and felt about God's word, imagine the shock when Jesus walks on the scene and is introduced as the Word of God made flesh. I'm the life-giving power of God in your presence. Delight in me. Be determined by me. He is the fulfillment and embodiment of God's truth. And that means, for you and I, even more so than this psalmist in 119, the more you and I know the Word, the better we understand Jesus. So that for us to be immersed and devoted to this book is part of your expression of your faithfulness and love to Jesus. We, as a community, are to be people of the book. And that just doesn't mean for the 35 minutes every Sunday morning that we sit down to look at it. That means for you, in your own life, and for me, we need to dedicate ourselves to knowing, meditating, and saturating ourselves in it. That I need to actually build my life or reconstruct or reorient my life and my family and our church on the foundation of this book, because this is what teaches us his way. See, that if you're going to walk away from this message and do the next right thing to do is get in the book. Right? Really simple. You don't have to think about, like, I don't have time. Like, get in the book. That's the next right thing. We need to be committed to the word in a way that simplifies life and liberates us from the moral and ethical confusion of our culture and our world. You don't need to have everything figured out. You don't need to have strong convictions about every single thing out there. You actually just need one conviction, one unshakable thing that you will cling to and live by God's word, regardless of the outcome, regardless of the consequences, at all costs, because you love Jesus. This is one of those times where you may actually have to rearrange your life when you get home. You may need to commit to watch less football in the next 3 months, or play less video games, or not go to bed and just doom scroll for 2 hours and actually go sleep so you can get up. Or, hey, you don't have to do quiet time in the morning. This guy woke up at midnight to go out and look at the stars and meditate on God's word. But we do need to discipline ourselves until the word becomes our delight, when it becomes the thing that intuitively determines everything we do, and we can look forward to it and give it priority. My hope that is not only for you as an individual, but for us, that we will continue to find ways to incorporate and build our community and ourselves on God's word more and more. Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's pray. Father, I'm highly aware that your word is confusing at times. It is difficult to read at times. It was written thousands of years ago by people we don't know in cultures and settings we don't understand. But bottom line is, your word is given to us to direct our life. It is a gift of transforming power, a gift of grace that gives life and blessing. I pray that your spirit stir within us to transform our conviction, our emotions, our state of mind when it comes to the Bible, and begin to root within us an undying desire, a consistent longing to know your word. In your name we pray. Amen.